This morning our job is to finish chapter 3 of Titus in our series of studies in the book of Titus. And for lack of a better term, I titled this concluding remarks because I couldn't really think of anything better to call it. But if you would look at Titus chapter 3 verse 12. Titus chapter 3 verse 12, he says, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We're grateful for 400 years of the Word of God in English for us, preserved for us so that we can read and study it, and all of the generations of believers that have had access to it because of the providential preservation of the Word of God, that you inspired it and that you have promised in your Word to preserve that which you inspired, and we're grateful for that. Lord, we pray this morning that as we conclude our study in the book of Titus, that we will have clarity and understanding in the things that we're going to discuss, and that they would make a difference and an impact in our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago when we were last in the book of Titus, before we had our Christmas program and the message on the three wise men last Sunday, we were discussing the issue of heresy in verse 8 and 9, 9, 10, and 11 there. Look at verse 9, he says, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." Verse 10, "A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." Now, as you get to the end of verse 11 there, you're kind of at the, I'm going to be careful how I say this. He's going to start in verse 12 to begin to talk about specific instructions to some people, but there are some things that we need to notice here as we conclude here. You know, sometimes as you conclude an epistle and you get to these sort of salutation endings, there's a tendency to just sort of read over them like they don't matter or they're not important. But there are some things in here that are definitely important for us to consider. All right. Now today, as we're going to finish the study, I do think it's important, to remind you about some things. We've been going with this outline that we started back in June when we began this in chapter 1. We saw that in Titus chapter 1 that the church is an orderly organization. And if you look at chapter 1 verse 5, he says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee." We saw the issue of ordaining the elders and establishing and ordering the assembly, and how it's the job of the elders then in chapter 1 to protect the assembly from unsound and bad doctrine and so forth. Then if you come to chapter 2 verse 1, he says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." In chapter 2 we saw that the church is to teach and preach the Word of God and how we're to live by grace. If you go down to verse 11 in chapter 2, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Verse 12, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and unworldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." So chapter 1, we saw the order, the organization that the local church is to have. And we saw that the believers are saved by grace. In chapter 2, we saw that it's the job of the local church to teach and to preach the Word of God, and to do that and instruct the believers how to live by grace in the details of their lives. And then we've seen in chapter 3, look at chapter 3 verse 1. "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." We saw that the church is supposed to produce good works in the believer. That through the preached word, through the teaching and instruction in how to live by grace, that the natural outflow of that should be the production of good works, and how it's grace that motivates believers to produce good works, understanding that their works do not save them, that their works do not keep them in a right standing with God, but that they are saved by grace, they live by grace, and then that grace ought to motivate the believer to produce the good works that God would have us to do. We see that in chapter 3. And that, quite frankly, folks, is going to come up again as we conclude the book. But for our study this morning, we want to be focusing in on verses 12 and 13 first in chapter 2. Look at verse 12 again. He says, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them." As I already said, much of the information contained in these verses appears to be Paul's personal instructions to his fellow laborers in the ministry. Okay? And there's always a temptation to view verses like these as unimportant And I want to encourage you that that should not be the view that we take on things like this. So what do we learn from verses 12 and 13? We do learn a few things, okay? Look at verse... number one, we learned that Paul was in the process of sending Artemis or Tychicus to Crete to continue the work of the ministry. Look at verse 12. He says, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or who?" So he's not sending both. He's sending what? One or the other. Okay? He's either going to send Artemis or he's going to send Tychicus to where Titus is currently located. And we know back in chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete," that Titus is currently located on the island of Crete. And so you have instruction here in verse 12 that Paul is in the process of determining whether he's going to send Artemis or whether he's going to send Tychicus, but one of those guys he's going to send to Titus on the island of Crete. Now, these two men, Artemis, we don't know anything about Artemis. This is the only time that he is mentioned in the Pauline epistles. And if you search his name, you will find him nowhere else mentioned in the New Testament. Okay? Tychicus, however, is mentioned quite a few times. Come with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 4. Tychicus is mentioned numerous times. He's included here in the text of the book of Acts as a travel companion of Paul. And as we're going to see from the passages in Ephesians and Colossians and some other places, he is instrumental in doing things for the Apostle Paul while he is in prison in Rome. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 4. "And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Sendius, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas." So my point to you there is that Tychicus is one of the mentioned travel companions and fellow laborers, co-laborers together in the work of the ministry with the Apostle Paul, identified there in the book of Acts. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we see him delivering or carrying forth a specific message or errand for the Apostle Paul. Now, just to refresh your memory, the book of Ephesians is one of the books that we call the prison epistles. Because Paul, when he writes the book of Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, is under house arrest in the city of Rome. And so he is not at liberty to deliver these epistles himself to these churches. So he has one of his co-laborers in the ministry do this for him. Look at chapter 6, verse 21. "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do..." Notice, "Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." Now, I'm of the understanding as I read that the person that probably delivered the Ephesian epistle to the church is who? Tychicus. He had the news. He had the information about what was going on with Paul. And he talks about that in verse 21 and 22 about how Tychicus is going to communicate that. And you'll notice in verse 21 the terminology that Paul uses to describe his relationship with this man. Verse 21. "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved" what? "Brother and faithful minister in the Lord." Can I tell you that any ministry, whether you're talking the great Apostle Paul or whether you're talking about this local church, any ministry, in order for it to be a success, needs people who are beloved brothers and faithful ministers. Because one person, one group of men, whatever it is, one group of elders cannot do everything that needs to be done. And so without the co-laboring, without the partnership, without the fellowship in the ministry, the ministry cannot succeed. The ministry will not succeed. And so it's men like Tychicus here that are able for Paul to continue to do the work of the ministry even while he's incarcerated in Rome. And so this man is very vital. He's very useful. He's very beloved by Paul for these reasons, and his faithfulness above all, that he can trust him to go and do this and do what needs to be done. So when Paul is considering who he might send down to Titus in Crete, this individual would be high on the list because he has demonstrated himself to be a beloved brother and a faithful what? You know, one of the big things with the ministry, a lot of people, they get started in the ministry and they fizzle out. One of the biggest things that a ministry needs is people who are what? Faithful. People who are going to be faithful to do the work. People who are going to be faithful to accomplish what they say they're going to accomplish. And if they can't do it for whatever reason, they're responsible to be able to find somebody who will. Okay? That is a vital aspect to any ministry. Come to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians, folks, is another one of these prison letters. Notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and faithful minister." Same. Notice that he adds a third thing here. He says, "And fellow what? Servant in the Lord." Again, you cannot do the work without people who are in this category. Look at verse 18. The wrong verse. Anyway, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm sorry about that. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 12. Now remember, this is the last epistle that Paul writes. And notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescius to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable unto me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to where?" This guy Tychicus, he's faithful with Paul all the way till when? The end. Now come with me back to Titus chapter 3. Come with me back to Titus chapter 3. Now look at the verse. "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis." So, whether Paul sends Artemis or Tychicus, whichever one he sends, okay, he wants Titus to join him where? Nicopolis. So Titus, Paul's instructions to Titus are to remain on Crete until one of these two other men show up, right? And then when one of these two other men shows up, either Artemis or Tychicus, Paul wants Titus to leave Crete and join him where? In this city called Nicopolis. So, based on that, folks, it appears clear that Paul is in Nicopolis, a city in Macedonia, when he writes to Titus. Okay? Now again, you get all this out of just reading what the verses say and thinking about it. When Titus embarks upon this journey, he is instructed then, in the next verse, to bring with him Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos. Look at verse 13. "Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them." Now, so here's what he's telling them. He's telling them that he needs to remain there until Artemis or Tychicus arrive. When they arrive, he wants them to leave Crete and join him in Nicopolis, and as he comes, he's supposed to meet up with, or in some way, shape, or form, bring with him Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. Now, we don't know if those men were with him on Crete, or if they were supposed to meet in some other location and continue the journey. It doesn't really say, but that is what the instruction is. Now, Zenas in verse 13, this is the only time he is mentioned in the Bible. Okay? We don't know anything else about him other than that his name appears right there. Apollos, we know quite a bit about. Hold your hand in Titus and come with me to Acts 18. Come with me to Acts 18. One of the things I always think about when I study verses like this and preach verses like this is, if I had been there, if I had been alive in the first century and I had been there, what would the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul have said about me? Would I have been one of the guys who he says is a fellow servant, a beloved brother, and a faithful laborer? Or would I have been the guy like Demas who went off and abandoned the work of the ministry and so on and so forth? Okay? Acts chapter 18, verse 24, he says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So, up to this point, Apollos' biblical education went up to the extent of understanding the gospel of the kingdom. He understood the message of John the Baptist, and that is what he knew up until this point, right? Then read the next verse. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more what? Perfectly. Are Aquila and Priscilla able to enlighten Apollos about some new things that God is now doing? Yes. And Apollos gains an understanding. Up to that point, he understood the Scriptures. And he knew up until the baptism of John. And he knew that stuff. But then Aquila and Priscilla bring him into their house. They had sat at the feet of the Apostle Paul. And they begin to instruct Apollos in the way of God more perfectly. Verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed. Notice, through what? Grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was who? So Apollos now, come into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Apollos then becomes one of Paul's ministerial companions in the work of the ministry. Priscilla and Aquila instruct him in the way of God more perfectly. He knew only the baptism of John, and then he understands some issues about grace that he learned from them, and he joins up with the Apostle Paul. So much so that there becomes a bit of a personality conflict in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. So on and so forth. What's the issue here? You had a division in the church because some were saying, hey, I like Apollos. He's the best teacher. I like Paul. He's the best teacher. You know, that kind of stuff is... Remember 2 weeks ago we had this discussion about heresy in the flesh? Remember that? Hopefully you remember that. It's dangerous, folks. Not just when the preachers start to have a higher opinion of themselves, but when the people start to have their favorites list. When the people start having their favorites list, oh, I'm going to go hear that guy, I won't go hear that guy. I'm going to go do this, I'm going to go that. I like this teacher, I don't like this teacher, so on and so forth. Now listen to me. We all have teachers that teach in such a way, shape, or form that we understand what they're saying, right? Now is there anything wrong with seeking out teachers that can effectively and accurately communicate the Word of God? No, what I'm talking about is when we start ranking people based on our perceived abilities of who we think is the best speaker, the best presenter, because what that does, folks, is when we do that, and then we make it known that that's what we're doing, we just feed the egos of the people that are involved in that. And what we said 2 or 3 weeks ago about the issue of heresy being the work of the flesh and how easily heresy can spring up because of the flesh's desire for prominence, when we start identifying ourselves, if I'm of this teacher and I'm of that teacher and I'm of that guy over there, we are running that is not a good place to be. And I must confess, when I go to a conference, I look at the sheet and I know already before I even go in the room who's going to bore me to tears and who isn't. I go anyway, maybe not always with the best attitude, but I try to have a good attitude about it and go in there and know that those men, whether they're exciting, whether they're engaging, whatever it are, they are doing their best as ministers of the Word of God to try to communicate the information. And that I might not benefit particularly from some of their teaching, but who knows, someone else will. And the main issue isn't whether they're of me, the next guy, or the next guy. The main issue is, are they edified to a position of maturity? And it doesn't matter who the teacher is. Now come with me to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not what? See, when we make these distinctions, when we make our priority list of who we like and who we don't like, what we're really doing is we're operating where? In the flesh. It's a carnal way to think about things, folks. And we're all guilty of this. Who then is Paul? Verse 5. And who is Apollos? By the way, what did you learn about Apollos back there in Acts chapter 18? That he was mighty and what? Eloquent. If you want to know who the better public speaker was, it was Apollos, it wasn't Paul. Okay? He was the better speaker. And look at what he's saying here, verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But what? Ministers, by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. Notice, I have planted, Apollos what? Watered, but God gave what? The increase. See, when the Word of God is preached, I might say something in such a way that plants a seed. Somebody else, you might come under or listen to another CD or DVD or watch some other teacher's video on the internet or whatever it is, and they might take the seed that I planted and do what? Water it. But it doesn't matter who waters and who plants or whatever, when the seed of understanding grows and it becomes and it bears fruit in the mind of the hearer, of the listener, of the believer, who gets the increase for that? God. It doesn't matter who planted or who what. Or who watered. Come with me to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to be straight with you about this. Might as well. When I make the list of who the conference speakers are going to be at the conference we have here, I have a short list of who I'm going to ask. Because I want you to enjoy the conference. And I don't want to bring in somebody who I know is going to put you all to sleep. Okay? You're welcome. While you're sleeping now, of course. Chapter 16, verse 12. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desire him to come unto you with the brethren. But his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient what? So, you want to mark this verse. Put something in here and mark it. We're going to come back to it. Come back to me to Titus. Now look, that's just some background information so that you can understand who these men are and why they might be valuable to Paul. And why he might want to see them and why he might need to talk to them. Okay? Now, read verse 12 again. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis. For I have determined there to winter. Now that seems like some obscure reference statement, maybe. But tucked inside verse 12 there is a critically important insight into the way Paul thought and operated as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice the expression, for I have determined there to winter. Who made the decision to winter at Nicopolis of Macedonia? Paul did. Notice, Paul does not say that it was the divine providential appointment of God Almighty that I stay at Nicopolis this winter. Does he? Paul does not talk, act like, or think like a fatalist, a determinist, or a theological Calvinist who believed that everything in his life was the result of a divine providential appointment of God. Paul makes decisions for himself based upon a renewed mind And he made, who made the decision? Read the verse. For I have what? Now I understand that what I'm about to say has the potential to shake some of you possibly in a way that you don't care to be shaken. Okay? The apostle of the Gentiles does not think, operate, or act in his life like a Calvinist. Who made the decision to winter in Nicopolis? Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, for I have determined there to what? Winter. He does not say, it is the divine, sovereign, pre-planned, ordained will of God that I stay where? But how many believers talk like that? How many believers think like that? How many believers in the everyday details of their life operate with the understanding that everything that happens to me is part of the pre-planned, pre-ordained, sovereign will of God for my life? And there's Paul saying, for I have what? Determined there to winter. Can I say, and I know that, you know, I'm barking in the den here in West Michigan being critical of Calvinism. Calvinism is basically, folks, theological determinism. The idea that everything happens for a reason. I want to share three views with you. The first view is indeterminism. Indeterminism is the belief that all events, including human choices, are uncaused. How does that work? So everything that happens is uncaused. Does that make any sense? No. Okay, so let's rule that out right away. Determinism is the belief that all events, including human choice, are determined or caused by what? Another. So everything, according to deterministic view and outlook, everything that happens to me is determined not by me, but by what? Someone else. Now, if you're an unbeliever, the someone else that determines it is fate, it's whatever, who knows. But if you're a Christian, it's who? God is determining all of these things. So if you have a deterministic view of how your life works, do you have any say or control over anything that you do? Everything has already been determined in advance by who? By God. Right? The third view is self-determinism. A person's moral acts are not caused by another, or are not uncaused, but are caused by oneself. One's actions are freely chosen without compulsion in a situation in which they could have done what? You came to church this morning. Did I make you? Did anybody else make you? No. You, maybe your mom did if you're a kid, okay? But you woke up as an adult, you said, okay, I think I'm going to go today. Alright? If you were sick, if you weren't feeling good or whatever, maybe you said no. You know, I don't know, but you made the choice to be where? Here. Could you have made a choice to do something else? Yes. Okay? That is what we call self-determinism. Now when Paul says in that verse, for I have determined there to winter, is he thinking like a determinist where that decision was never his to make, or is he thinking like a self-determinist when he says, I've decided, I have determined that I'm going to stay here? You see the difference? Because how many believers, how many people understand, how many people reject the notion of Calvinism that God picks? You're saved and you're lost. Foreknowledge. They say that's not right. But then when it comes to the everyday details of their life, they still operate that God say, you're going to do this and not this. When Paul says what? I decided. This is what I'm going to do. Come with me to Philemon. Turn the page to Philemon. Verse 8. Paul writes to Philemon, we'll get the story here as we go through here. Wherefore I thought I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. Verse 9. Yet for the elect's sake I rather beseech thee, being such as Paul the aged, and thou also the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now who was Onesimus? Onesimus had been a slave that had been owned by who? Philemon. Onesimus runs away from Philemon's house, and while he is in rebellion against Philemon, he comes to Rome and he meets who? Paul. And hearing Paul, Onesimus gets what? Saved. Verse 11. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. So you have Paul addressing here a believer, okay, Philemon. Onesimus had done him wrong, and now he is saved. And so in verse 11, Paul tells him that he used to be unprofitable to Philemon, but now that he's a believer, now he's profitable to both of them. Verse 12. Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels. Now, every time I read this, I think about what this would have been like. How, you talk about socially awkward situations, this is one of them. Here you've got a guy who ran away from his master, got saved, and now Paul's sending him what? Back. And he's got this letter accompanying this, explaining the situation from the Apostle Paul. Verse 13. Whom I would have retained with me. So, if Paul had done this the way he wanted to do it, he would have done what? If he would have done it for his own selfish interest, he would have kept Onesimus with him, right? Verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Verse 14, but without thy mind. So without the consent of who? Philemon. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should be as it were of, should not be as it were of necessity, but what? Can I tell you right there that right there is the motivation of grace? That whatever you choose to do in life and service to God, you do it not of necessity, but how? Willingly. Because you want to. Because the grace of God working in you is motivating you. So he's saying to Onesimus, or Philemon, look, I could have kept the guy here with me and he would have been a benefit to me. But I didn't want to do that because I wouldn't want to do that and force that on you of necessity against your will, but I would rather you do it how? Willingly. Does that imply determinism or self-determinism? Verse 15. For it was the divine providential appointment of God that he departed for thee from a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. Is that what it said? It said what? For perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest what? After the fact. After Onesimus has run away, after he's gotten saved, Paul still does not talk like a pre-planned, pre-ordained Calvinist. He says, maybe this is why he was. You see that? Look at the verse. For perhaps he therefore departed for a what? A season that thou shouldest what? Look, folks. When Paul operates, Paul does not operate. This is after the fact. If there was ever a time when he would say, it was a divine sovereign will of God that this is why Onesimus ran away, even after the fact, even after he's saved, even after all this stuff has happened, he says, maybe this is why he was. He ran away. Come with me. Paul's epistles, folks, are full of examples like this. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians 16, the one we were just at. Look at verse 12. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with what? What was Paul's will for Apollos? That he go where? To Corinth. Right? Read the rest of the verse. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. Notice, but his what? Will was not at all to come at this time. So here you have the apostle of the Gentiles desiring Apollos to go to Corinth, and Apollos is there saying what? Nah, I don't think I want him right now. And is Apollos out of the will of God in some way, shape, or form because he didn't do what Paul told him to? What's the answer? No. Read the rest of the verse. But his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient what? So when the time is convenient for Apollos, he's going to what? He's going to come, and who's going to decide when he comes? Apollos will. Not Paul. Philippians chapter 2. See, here's the problem, folks. This mentality, this sovereign will of God, and nothing happens outside of the sovereign will of God, and blah, 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 is such the talk of theology. And it has become so ingrained into the thinking of believers that it is almost impossible for them to think about things in any other way but that. And so, when somebody hears some of the things that I'm saying, their first reaction is to kick against it, frankly, because they've never heard it before. But don't you, what would you rather have? Would you rather have a God that holds you accountable for things that you had no choice in the matter for? Or would you rather have a God that gave you a free will and will hold you accountable for how you exercise your will in relation to what He says His will is in that book? I'd rather have that. I'd rather have that hands down. I'd rather be responsible for myself according to the Word of God than to function with this illusion and, quite frankly, this pagan philosophical idea that everything in my life is already predetermined in advance. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Look at verse 25. Yet I, that's Paul, supposed it what? Necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Who made that decision? Does Paul say it was the divine, providential, sovereign will of God that I send you Epaphroditus? He doesn't talk like that, folks. Why does he not talk like that? He doesn't talk like that because he doesn't think like that. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens, what? Who made that decision? Who made that decision? Can I tell you, folks, that the things that happen to you in your life, happen to me in my life, are the result, number one, of the curse of sin. The reason I'm going to get sick one day, the reason some of you are sick right now, the reason if we all live long enough, we're all going to die, is because the wages of sin is what? Death. When your loved ones get sick, when they get ill, whatever it is, the reason they are sick is not because God is striking them. The reason they are sick is because they live in a sin-cursed world that is subject to the curse of sin. That's why. The other reason why things happen to you that happen to you is because of the results of the choices that you freely make. Right? Genesis chapter 2, he puts Adam and Eve in the garden and he shows them around the garden. He says, of all the trees of the garden, you may what? Freely eat. But The tree which is in the midst of the garden thou shalt what? So when they went and they ate of that tree that God told them not to, were they exercising their will in disobedience to God? Yes. Because they had freedom to have chosen otherwise. You with me? So number one, things in our life happen because of sin. Number two, things that come into our life as a result of the own decisions that we freely make. But they also come into our life as a result of choices that someone else freely makes. And there's an intersection of me exercising my free will and them exercising my free will that results in an event. New Year's Eve is one of the biggest days in the year for problems with drunk driving, right? If someone makes the choice to have too much to drink on New Year's Eve and they go out and drive and they hit someone and kill them, was that their choice to do that? Maybe they were affected by the alcohol. Okay, I understand that. But so they made that choice. But the person that didn't do that and they were just going home or doing whatever they were doing, did they make a choice to do that when they did it? And so their free choice intersected with what? Someone else's free choice. God was not the marionette puppet pulling the strings and moving here and moving here and doing all these things to make it work out the way that He wanted it to. It just what? It just happened. Come with me real quick. Got to find it here. To Luke 10. How many of you think Jesus knows what He's talking about? Raise your hand if you think Jesus knows what He's talking about. So if Jesus is going to tell a story or a parable, He's going to tell it the way He chooses to what? To tell it. Luke chapter 10. Verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Verse 31. And by the divine, sovereign, providential appointment of God, there came down a certain priest that way. What did it say? Oh my word. Oh my word. The Bible, Jesus said that by what? Could He have told that story any way He wanted to tell it? And He tells it that their judge just so happened that what? Come with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Come with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. You ever notice how... Well, I'll say that after we read the verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Look at verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun, this is Solomon now sharing the wisdom that he learned, that the race is not to the what? Swift. Nor the battle to the strong. Are there plenty of examples that we could give in world history where the strongest army didn't win, where the fastest runner didn't win, where whatever it was happened and it didn't happen the way it should have happened or the way you would have thought it would have happened. You know, it's hilarious. They get all these football guys. You know, I like football and stuff, but they get on there on TV all week and they prognosticate, well, you know, Michigan, blah, 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 they're going to come out and do this, and they come out and lay the biggest egg of their life and lose by more than they've ever lost in a bowl game and really ring in the new year in great form for me. Okay? My exercise, my choice to turn it off at halftime when I saw where it was going. Okay? I mean, I'm not going to subject myself to torture. Verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor yet fervor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to what? The Bible says, folks, that there is such a thing as being at the right place at the right time. Because intersecting actions of human free will come into play. Not everything that happens to you, not everything that happens in this life, in this world, is a result of the cataclysmic working of God. Because He foreordained it that way. If that earthquake in Haiti last January was a direct work of God, then God is responsible for sending thousands of people to hell. Is He not? If He did it, they call that an act of what? You know why that earthquake occurred? Because I got a verse in my Bible that says when sin entered into the world that there was a that the curse was placed on the very ground itself. You read that? Genesis 3. Why do tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, all these things happen? Because the earth is groaning and trembling, waiting for the day when the Lord will come back and fix it. And until that happens, can you expect this stuff? Real uplifting message for New Year's Day, I know. I mean, come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 9. But we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another build thereon. Notice, but let every man take what? Why would He tell you to take heed if you weren't free to build on the foundation how you wanted to? Let every man take heed how he buildeth what? Thereon. For another foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a what? Reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer what? Loss. But he himself shall be what? That passage is talking about when every believer stands before the judgment seat of Christ. And the work that we have done in this life as believers is going to be tried by fire. And if we've built on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, it will survive in a fire, and there will be a what? Reward. If you build and you throw wood, hay, and stubble on the fire is going to do what? Consume it, and they're going to suffer what? Listen, what kind of God would you have if He handed out reward and loss to you based on stuff that you never had a choice in doing? If everything that I've ever done, if everything you've ever done is already determined in advance and there's no way around it because God sovereignly, providentially appointed it as His sovereign will before the foundation of the world that you would do this, that, or the other thing, how in the world, what kind of God holds you accountable for that? Not a God I'm interested in serving, to be honest with you. God, the first institution that God put man on this earth with is the issue of free will. Come with me back to Titus. Some of you have heard the story before. When I was in sixth grade, there was a track meet day. And there was a 100-yard dash. And you could sign up for whatever you wanted to enter into on this track meet day. And so there were like 20 kids or whatever that signed up to run the 100-yard dash, and I was one of them. And so I think they had maybe like four heats, and then they took the winner from each of the four heats, and they would run off to decide who the winner was. Well, I won the heat that I was in, okay? And so I was in the last race, right? The fastest kid in sixth grade. Everyone knew he was the fastest kid. I thought I had, on any given day, I would have had no chance of beating this kid. The race starts and he trips. And I won. I didn't trip him. We could have ran that race 100 times. And by skill, and by ability, and by all those sorts of things, I would have never won. But I won because he stumbled and fell. Time and chance happens to what? All men. Just as there's such a thing as being in the right place at the right time, there's also such a thing as being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Titus chapter 3, verse 13. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Verse 14. And let ourselves also learn to maintain what? This is a fitting verse, folks, to conclude the book of Titus. It reminds us as one of the main ideas contained in the book of Titus. According to Webster's 1828 dictionary, the English word maintain means to hold, preserve, or keep in any particular state or condition, to support, to sustain, not to suffer, to fail, or decline, as to maintain a certain degree of heat in a furnace, to maintain the digestive process or powers of the stomach, to maintain the fertility of the soil, to maintain the present character or reputation. In this verse, Paul's parting instruction for the believers is to maintain good works, as they would their fire in the furnace on a cold day. How many of you, only in Michigan do you have 55 degrees, and then today it's like what? 18 or something like that? Okay? You maintain the fire in your furnace, don't you? To keep your house warm? Well, it's the same idea here. He says be careful to maintain what? See, good works are something that should be naturally flowing out of the believer by virtue of who that believer has been made in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm, how often? Constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to do what? Maintain good works. Notice what else it says in verse 14. And let ourselves also learn. See, we got... This is not something that's going to come naturally. It's something that we have to what? Remember over there in Philippians when Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content? Is it a natural reaction of your flesh to be happy when you don't have what you want? No. But Paul says, I had to learn this. And he says here, and let ourselves also learn to maintain good works for necessary what? Uses. Notice that good works are to be maintained for necessary uses. We have said many times throughout our study in Titus, good works are the reasonable service of the believer. And they serve necessary functions in the believer's life and testimony to the people around them. Now look at verse 14. And let ourselves also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. What's the next word after uses? That. What do I always tell you about the word that? That is going to give you the purpose and what? Intent of what he just said. That they be not what? See, folks, the purpose and intent of maintaining good works is that we be not unfruitful or not yielding what it ought to yield. Come with me to Galatians 5. Hold your hand there and come to Galatians 5. He says up in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill what? Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's what? See, the fruit of the Spirit yields these things in your life. When you choose to walk in the flesh, are you walking in good works? Are you walking in good works? When we choose to walk in the flesh, are we walking in good works? No. We're walking in the flesh. That we've already studied time and time again is not capable of producing any good works that God will accept. But when we are filled with the Spirit, and when we make decisions about our lives that are in line with the Word of God, and we choose to operate and function on the basis of faith in the Word of God, then the fruit of the Spirit will be manifest. And the fruit of the Spirit are given here. So when he's talking over there in Titus about not being unfruitful, he's saying, don't walk. When we choose to walk in the flesh, we don't bring forth any what? Fruit that God will what? Accept. Come with me to Romans 6. We're almost done. Romans 6. Look at what it says. Look at Romans 6:22. It says, now being made free from sin. So because we trust in the cross work of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead, we're made free from sin. We're justified. We're redeemed. We're made free from sin. And become servants to God. Notice, ye have your fruit unto what? Holiness. And the end, everlasting life. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we which should bring forth fruit unto who? God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of the sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto what? Death. What kind of fruit does the Lord want us to bring forth? Fruit unto God? And the fruit unto holiness? Or fruit unto death? Go back with me to Titus chapter 3. So when he says here in Titus chapter 3, verse 14, and let ourselves also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. The bringing forth of good works, folks, as I said before, is the result of our reasonable service. It's who we are. It's what we should strive to do. To bear the fruit of righteousness. To have the fruit of the Spirit be manifest in our lives. How do you know if you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Go read Galatians 5 and you'll figure it out real quick. There's hatred, idolatry, witchcraft, blah, 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 and all those things. Then you know you're walking where? In the flesh. Because those are the fruit, that's the result that walking in the flesh produces. Look at verse 15 as we finish this up. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. I hope that when you come into Grace Life Bible Church, you see, hear, and feel the love and care that the saints ought to have one for another. Romans chapter 5, I'll turn there, you don't have to. Romans chapter 5, verse 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 21 says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, if I could give you an admonition at the beginning of 2011, it would be to let grace reign in your life. It would be to function. It would be to operate at work, at home, at school, at church, wherever you are, not on the principles of the law, but on the principles of grace. And to let grace reign and enjoy the freedom and identity of who God has made you in His Son. And don't be constrained by philosophical religious babble. But be who He's made you. It says in 2 Corinthians that the life also of Jesus Christ might be made manifest where? In our mortal flesh. The issue is not everybody being like Brian. The issue is what would Christ be like if He were you? All of us are different in this room, aren't we? What religion wants to do is it wants to put a stamp and make everybody what? Cookie cutter and the same. What grace is saying, no. Be who you are, but let it be Christ in you. If I could give you an admonition on this, the beginning of the year, it would be to let grace reign. And I can tell you also that, you know, the new year is always greeted with anticipation for what lies ahead. Right? Change, while change is inevitable, exciting, welcomed, or sometimes unwelcomed, we need to anchor our souls and fix our minds on the grace of God that Paul says in 1 Corinthians is always sufficient, regardless of the circumstances. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. We've got to make the decision to believe that and to act in faith based on that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We're grateful for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here, Lord. We're grateful for a new year, for a sort of a new beginning. Brother Paul was talking about in his prayer about commitments people make and to clean up their life and whatever else it is, that we will make a commitment as believers to let grace reign in our lives, to operate, to function in our marriages, in our families, in our places of employment, in the local assembly, not on the basis of law and performance and if then, and I'll love you only if, and so forth, but on the basis of who we are in Jesus Christ. To let the grace and freedom and love of God be the thing that motivates us, that constrains us, so that we can be like Philemon and do things willingly, not of necessity. We're grateful for these things. In Christ's name, amen.